Please join me in prayer. Almighty Yahweh, we're so grateful for another day of worship, another day of fellowship, another day of your feast. We know that the time goes by all too quickly, and so we hope that each of us will value the time that we have together, for the long dry spell is coming as we wait through the winter for another one of your appointed times. We pray, Almighty Yahweh, that you'll guide many who are searching wherever they might be around the world, that we might bring a message of hope to them as well. And with those who are ill or having issues, troubles, trials, that they might put them on you as our Yahweh Rapha. So we pray, Almighty Yahweh, now that you'll bless this gathering and the rest of this feast in Yahshua's name. Hallelujah. You may be seated. Well, sunset tonight marks the exact midpoint of the feast. From that point on, it'll just be a downhill slide, and you'll be saying, I can't believe it. We're all done. It's the end of the feast for this year, but it's been a great one at this point, and pray that it'll continue, and of course, you're the ones that make it that way. Sister Brenda's poem was a perfect fit. You know, oftentimes what precedes the message dovetails beautifully with the message itself, and hers was about the gospel and the kingdom was so apropos. You hear the word gospel a lot. Biblically, it is key to understanding the whole purpose of the Bible and the plan of salvation. I did a web search last night of five different websites to find out what Christianity calls the gospel. None of them hit a home run. One was a base hit. None of those websites expressed the complete meaning of what the term gospel or evangel means and the purpose and complete point of that teaching in the New Testament. They missed the most important part. They started the journey, but they never arrived. Now, I hope we can finish the journey for them today. I want to quote each as they defined the gospel, and I'm going to change the names and titles, of course, for that. Okay, this one says, quote, the gospel is the good news that Yahweh is restoring our broken lives through the death and resurrection of Yahshua. Second one, the good news of the gospel is that Yahshua lived a life of perfect righteousness, of perfect obedience to Yahweh, not for his own well-being, but for his people. Three, when Christians talk about the gospel, they're simply telling the good news about Yahshua. It's a message from Yahweh saying, good news, here is how you can be saved from my judgment. Four, the gospel is the good news about what Yahshua has done to reconcile sinners to Yahweh. The gospel, finally, the gospel is, broadly speaking, the whole of Scripture. More narrowly, the gospel is the good news concerning Messiah and the way of salvation. Well, this last definition came kind of close. And it's from a website that I sometimes refer to. I think it's called gotquestions.com. They're pretty conservative, and they usually get pretty close to the correct answer. But it leaves half the information out, which is the critical objective of the evangel. They just missed it. Ask today's churchgoers what they expect to be doing when they get to heaven, and they will respond with silence. That's because the scriptures themselves are silent on the subject. In fact, not a single verse says that the righteous will go to heaven. Yahshua will instead bring heaven to earth in the form of his kingdom. And that's a fact, and it's not something that you're going to hear every day. In fact, you hardly will ever hear it. Not a single verse says we go to heaven. Heaven is the universal desire of Christianity as well as even Islam. The first red flag, to me, comes to the fact that Satan himself wanted to get there and was thrown back down. It gives me a clue that maybe that's not the right place to go. His rebellion was about his own desire to be in heaven, ultimately to usurp Yahweh's throne. And maybe that should tell us something very wrong about that desire. Has not one person gone to heaven? Yahshua plainly said, John 3:13, no man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So, in like a practice run, Yahshua came down to earth. He's going to come down to earth again at the resurrection. Forget all the talk about deceased ones smiling down from heaven to loved ones, you know, who are mourning, or the notion that Yahweh calls people, quote, home at death. You see that a lot in obituaries. He's at home now, or he's called home. The Bible repeatedly teaches that the dead are in the grave, and heaven is not our home. Now, if anyone went to heaven, anyone who is worthy of a place as a reward, it would be King David. Think about it. All of his accolades, all the things that he did, and that he had the heart, the very heart of Yahweh. Despite all of that, Peter said, for David is not ascended into the heavens, Acts 2:29 and 34. This was many centuries after David's death, and he was still awaiting his resurrection. How can that be? If people automatically today just fly off to heaven, David's still waiting. The dead are by definition dead and can get life again, of course, only at the resurrection. I've often asked people, what about the resurrection? Well, you see, you get to heaven, then you got to come back and get your body because it's still there. You don't have to have a body. We're changed to spirit. That doesn't wash. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so Messiah shall all be made alive. When? As soon as they die? No, he says, but every man in his own order. Okay, every man in his own order. So there's a line waiting to be resurrected. Yahshua, the first fruits, afterward they that are Messiahs, when? At his coming. At his coming. That's when we're made alive, not now. Not now in this era when we die. We're still in the tomb. We find in Ecclesiastes 12:7, then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto Yahweh, who gave it. The spirit, the breath of life, goes to Yahweh, but we're unconscious. We're not even sentient at that time. With no conscious awareness, the dead await the resurrection. And Psalm 115:17 tells us, the dead praise not Yahweh, neither any that go down into silence. Complete silence, total, no communications, nothing, nothing at death. If we don't go to heaven, then where is the glorious kingdom promised to the faithful? And that's where we get to today. The feast is all about the kingdom. All about the kingdom, which is hardly ever taught in mainstream worship. Would you believe that the word kingdom appears in the New Testament 162 times? A lot of it out of Yahshua's own mouth. How can you ignore a teaching that is in Scripture that many times? It's done, though. It's done over and over and over. Every Sunday it's ignored. How many times do you have to hear the message about the kingdom today? How often do you hear it today? Zero. Almost zero. What should be the goal of every believer? To be in the kingdom, really, coming to earth, right? Coming to earth. How often do you hear routine sermons teach this as the point and purpose of life? Again, virtually never. How can you miss so great a subject? The subject of the coming kingdom is the paramount teaching of Yahweh's word. That's what it all leads to from Genesis 1 all the way through Revelation 22. It's the most overlooked and ignored elephant in the room. Yet ask anyone in churchianity, from minister on the way all the way on down, what follows death, and you'll hear, well, it's either heaven or it's hell. For what reason, you ask? Chirping crickets. They don't know. Do you go immediately at death to one or the other? Oh, yes, they'll say, yes. So what is the resurrection for? Silence. Most of them don't know. Or they come up with that goofy explanation, you go back and get your body, which you don't need in the kingdom because you're not a physical being. at that point. Anyway, half of Yahshua's ministry centered on the believer's ultimate goal, to be a part of his coming kingdom reign on earth. He brought it through direct instruction. He brought it through his prayers. He brought it through miracles. He brought it through parables. And he brought it through answered questions. All different varieties of ways he talked about the kingdom. Thy kingdom come, he prayed. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he prayed. Matthew 6:10. So not being fully engaged, when the churchgoer prays his prayer, he doesn't get the clear fact that the kingdom is coming to earth. Coming to earth to be established on earth. We don't go to heaven. It's coming here. When Yahshua will govern the planet for 1,000 years, preparing the planet for the coming of his Father, who is going to come in New Jerusalem and set up the capital of the universe at New Jerusalem, where the law go forth out of Zion. That's the whole purpose. Well, the disciples weren't sure. They said, well, when are you establishing your kingdom? In prophecies, life's lessons, even though they didn't understand, he taught them through miracles. He taught about the kingdom, which will be on earth. And by the way, the words kingdom of heaven is found 154 times in the New Testament. I got my concordance out and I started counting. I said, oh man, this is just too much. So I kind of did a little multiplication deal there. 154 times. How can anyone miss this? How can anyone ignore this? The whole point and purpose of life, and they don't even talk about it. They don't know what they're going to do. They're just going to heaven to roll around on clouds, and shine their wings, or whatever. The promise of the coming kingdom is the gospel, is the evangel of the good news, which Yahshua preached and which his followers are to proclaim today. The disciples also missed a key part of his message and his mission. They failed to get it at that point because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. They had him, but he didn't divulge the whole thing at that point, see? That wasn't his purpose at that time. So they didn't understand that he came first as a prophet. Then he went to the heavens as our high priest and will return as a ruling king. His three roles. And so he'll fulfill the offices of prophet, priest, and king, just as prophesied. Another central truth universally missed today is that Yahshua will bring the kingdom with him at his second coming. He prayed in his model prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's going to bring his whole entourage and his whole law down to earth. Everything. Just as what's governing heaven right now. We are going to reflect that totally. We only partially reflect that now through, you know, those who are following the word. But certainly one day the whole world is going to do it. They're going to be keeping tabernacles. If Egypt doesn't come up, to keep the feast, they're going to get the plague. And it says the other nations as well. They'll all be keeping tabernacles when Yahshua comes and establishes his kingdom here. In his parable of Luke 19 about being profitable believers, Yahshua explains in verse 11, and as they heard these things, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of Yahweh should immediately appear. And that's really why they were so concerned with his leaving. Now what? It's all over. Why didn't he do something? Now he's dead. Quote, he said, therefore, a certain nobleman, meaning himself, went into a far country, meaning heaven, to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants, the called ones, the called out ones, to be called unto him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. That's the rewards. Then came the first, saying, Master, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said unto him, well done, your good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities. So now we have the faithful who are in Yahshua's kingdom giving authority, rulership over 10 cities on earth because they were faithful in the little that they were given. they never let go. They hung on, and they made their talent grow. Others were called. Others were brought to the knowledge of truth. And the second came, say, Master, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said, likewise to him, be also over 5 cities. So he didn't quite do quite as well, but he got 5 cities to govern. So this parable reflects several coming of the kingdom realities when you look at it. In Matthew 6:27, Yahshua says, for the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to grace. No. That's what they would like. Sorry, Martin Luther, John Calvin. You do not understand grace. As hard as you tried, you don't get it. According to his works. Works means something we do. Obviously, something we do. Primarily to change our sinning ways and lifestyle and to travel a different path. That's where the reward was. You know, that's the end of the rainbow. That's the pot of gold over there. We aren't going to get it over here in the world. You got to go there. I'm being metaphorical, by the way. But conforming to Yahweh's standard is not popular. And so few are going to do it. That means there are going to be few who are going to be given these rewards at the time of Yahshua's return. Most just want to slip effortlessly into paradise with no requirements. So they make up their own teachings that all you got to do is have faith and believe. And they don't understand that believe. If you look up the word believe in the Greek, it's a lot more than just happy thoughts or thinking about him. It includes doing what he did, what Yahshua did. If you really get into it, look up sometime. Get out Jesenius and really look into that word. You'll be amazed. Nevertheless, well, even John 3:16, he that believes on him, it's more than just a thought. It's actually joining with him and doing what he did. Nevertheless, righteous individual works will be rewarded with offices of rulership here on earth. So we just read that. Yahshua inspired John to write in Revelation 5:10, and has made us unto our Elohim kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Kings and priests really should be a kingdom of priests, because we're not kings. Yahshua is the king. But he does say we can be priests. We can teach others. You know, a priest really knows his stuff. You want to talk to a Catholic priest sometime. This guy is well educated. Maybe not in the truth, but he knows a lot of other stuff, you know, including his church. But, I mean, they're very well versed in language and, you know, a lot of things. History, they know it. They know the truth. They know Yahweh's name. And the Pope comes along and says, don't sing it anymore. I don't want to hear it. I've told this story how many times. I was at work up here at the Capitol, and I was walking outside during a break and went by the big church there by the Capitol. And doors were open, and I walked by, and I thought I heard them singing Yahweh. What? I got to go back and listen again. Sure enough, they were singing Yahweh's name. I thought, I wonder if they realize what they're saying. I'm sure the priest realized it. I don't know if the people knew. They didn't understand, probably. And now the Pope cut that out. They can't do that anymore. So, anyway, Yahshua inspired John to write, you shall be a kingdom of priests. Kingdom of priests. That's our goal. That's the reward. Over different, many cities. Many, many cities, maybe. Ezekiel 37:24 gives more prophetic insight in the millennial kingdom. And David, my servant, shall be king. Melech. A royal ruler. See, it doesn't mean he's the king, but he's a royal ruler. King wasn't such a good translation there, but it's somebody in that royal realm of rulership. Yahshua is the king, of course, proper. Over them, and they all shall have one shepherd, and they shall all walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob, thy servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever. Forever. The kingdom is forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. So David's going to be the prince in the kingdom under Yahshua. And then we, if we are chosen, will be then priests serving them. Despite thousands of years of teaching otherwise, our reward is not in heaven. Psalm 115:16 reads, the heavens are Yahweh's, but the earth has he given to the children of men. Pretty clear cut, isn't it? Pretty well defined. He gives the earth to us, the children of men. How could so many for so long have missed that one? It's right there in the Psalms, as well as dozens of other passages. They say that when we are dead, we're not really dead. Death is the definition of dead. When you're dead, you're like the old dog Rover. When you're dead all over. Nor are we rewarded heaven. That isn't the goal. Even Yahweh will leave heaven. Think about that. Oh, yeah, we're going to heaven. And then Yahweh says, I'm going down to New Jerusalem on earth to set up my kingdom. And they're sitting up there. What are we doing up here? Doesn't make much sense, does it? It says, when Yahweh abides with men. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men. Well, men are going to be up there. And he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Yahweh himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. Revelation 21:3. Tabernacle is the Greek, in the Greek is tent for habitation. That's what it means, a tent for habitation. We tabernacle out here during the Feast of Tabernacles in places of habitation. Yahweh will one day make his abode with his obedient faithful. So if he and Yahshua will be ruling at Jerusalem ultimately after the 1,000 years, for who knows how long, forever, says of his kingdom there shall be no end. And I look out and see all the stars and think, man, there's no end to the universe either. Imagine that. We can't imagine that because we're so finite. We can't imagine time. He's outside of time. We can't see beyond time because we don't know what life would be without time. So we say, well, how could he never have never been created? He's always existed. That blows our minds because we can't fathom that. But he doesn't have to work under time. We do. We're finite. When he slowed down molecules or whatever and made things, made physical worlds, time came into existence. But he's outside of that. And when Yahweh, you know, think about that. Remember when Yahshua, they were up in the room, and all of a sudden the disciples were praying, and here comes Yahshua, right in front of them. How did he get there? Right in front of them. He didn't open the door. He just walked right through the walls. All they have to do in the spirit realm is think something, and you're there. Just think it. I want to be on Pluto. Boom, there you are. I'm glad I'd want to be on Pluto. But I want to look around maybe. But that'd be, you know, so if he and Yahshua will be ruling at Jerusalem, why on earth would they be apart from their creation? They won't. They'll be with them. Okay, so what else can we discover about the kingdom? How will everybody be communicating in the millennium? Ever thought about that? What language will they be used? Will it be some kind of mind meld or what is it? Well, the first language ever spoken by man, we believe, because of pure logic, had to be Hebrew. It had to be Hebrew. And it changed, of course, into numerous languages at the Tower of Babel because of man's rebellion. Now, ask yourself, why in the world would Yahweh continue his judgment against man by keeping in his holy kingdom all those impure languages used by the heathen? Why would he do that? He wouldn't. One of the most eye-opening of prophetic passages is Zephaniah 3:9. It speaks of a future time when this world will go back to the way it was before the Tower of Babel, when everyone on earth spoke the same language. For then I will turn to the people a pure language, that they may all call upon the name of Yahweh. Interesting, that's the name he gave through that language, that Hebrew language, to serve him with one consent. Now, the King James doesn't bring out the essence of the Hebrew there. What what it's missing is when it says we'll turn to them, that's hafak 2015. It means turn back or return, go back to something previous. That's a principal meaning. Restore speech of a pure kind. Go back to a pure speech. The question has been raised thousands of times by thousands of Bible students who've read Zephaniah 3:9 and wondered just what is the pure language that everybody's going to return to in the coming kingdom. Well, we find details in Isaiah 19:18. It says, in that day shall five cities in the land of Egypt speak the language of Canaan and swear to Yahweh of hosts. One shall be called the city of destruction. Should be righteousness, by the way, and the Companion Bible brings that out, city of righteousness. So this language of Canaan, what, are we all going to speak Arabic? No, because this was written in the 8th century. Guess who was living in the land of Canaan? Israel. And they were speaking what? Their language was Hebrew. He's going to return to the language of Canaan, which was spoken in Hebrew in the 8th century. And they were now living there, having conquered that land. In fact, the Living Bible, the HarperCollins Study Bible, and others, like the Companion, say Hebrew was then the language of Canaan. They come right out and say it. The Jerusalem Bible says, in that day, in the land of Egypt, there will be five towns speaking the language of Canaan and swearing oaths in the name of Yahweh Sabaoth. Would they be making oaths in Yahweh's specific name if they were speaking Greek or Russian or French or Chinese? No, it all kind of fits together with Hebrew, right? Swearing oaths in Yahweh's name is not a problem when it's done in Hebrew. His name was given in Hebrew to those who spoke what? Germanic? Latin? Norse? No, they spoke Hebrew. According to Acts 3:21, if all things will be restored, which speaks volumes about the importance of the Old Testament. You know, that's one of the things that distinguishes us from many other denominations is that we find importance in the Old Testament. We find importance in the foundational teachings of the Bible. And if you don't understand the new unless you have a good grasp of the old. The new is a continuation of the old, and that's why it comes first in the Bible. I've always wondered, well, if the Old Testament is no longer important, why don't they just throw it out, just hand out New Testaments? But they know it's important. I mean, they'll even read the Psalms. They'll read Psalm 119, which every verse virtually speaks of law, and think nothing of it. How can you miss that elephant in the room? But they do. Well, I mean, I can't blame people because I was just as blinded back then. We just went right along, kind of shut our minds off at the door and then just whatever, And we did a lot of, in the Lutheran church, we did a lot of, what do they call it? Not chanting, but, the minister would say something, maybe read it, and then we'd read it. And then we'd say the same thing. And then, a lot of rigmarole, not as much as the Roman church we came from, but few less icons, but other than that, it's a lot like it. And it's amazing how you can just shut your mind off and don't even think about it. Read about the feast days there and not even think about it. Why aren't we keeping those feast days? Well, it just never occurred to us, I guess. Now, anyway, they're swearing oaths in Yahweh's name. The Old Testament is very important. It's the covenant that most of which has continued on into the New Testament. And would that not include the language spoken also before sin caused alternative languages? Which language was pure then? Which language, if not the original? That language was undefiled. Hebrew is the only language that fit the definition because it originated with Yahweh himself, who gave it to Adam, who passed it on down. Through men like Methuselah, and he's speaking the same language, say, as Shem, which means the name, and Eber, where we get the word Hebrew. Methuselah, the great-great-great-grandfather. These are all people of a family in a certain small area. It's not like one's over in China and one's in Antarctica or something. They were all together, and they were all a family. Does your family speak different languages from you? Your father, great-grandfather? Well, maybe if you came from Europe or something. But if this life here, where we speak English, goes on and on and on, the offspring will keep speaking English, right? And that's what they were doing there. They spoke the same language as the patriarchs and the ones before them. And that language was undefiled at Babel. How do you know that? Well, because those speaking it, like Shem, would never even have been there. Never even have gone to build the Tower of Babel, because it was in defiance of Yahweh. These were righteous men. They would never have been there. Their language would have been unchanged. Their Hebrew language was unchanged. So they have the pure language. Zechariah 8:20. All nations will come to Jerusalem, and his name will be one. Not a different name and a different language, as they say, because the universal language will be Hebrew. If our theory holds out. Zechariah 14:9. And Yahweh shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Yahweh and his name one. Whenever celestial beings spoke to mankind, what language did they use? Whenever an angel spoke to Abraham, what language was he using? The heavenly language spoke Hebrew. Every time. So he heard him in the Hebrew tongue. So every time they brought that language to man through the tongue, and it was Hebrew. Whenever celestial beings who came from Yahweh. Now, there talks about a tongue of men and of angels, and that might be, you know, a little, probably the only other argument that there might be, but Scripture, as we said, we've shown how it goes back. We go back to where we were back then, and what language was pure back then, and so forth. So I think the connections are pretty solid. Hebrew is the only ancient language in history to be brought back from virtual obscurity. You know, Latin died. I took Latin in school. And its only real use is the fact that so many of our English words come from Latin. You understand the Latin root, and you can figure out words, maybe big words you never heard before, because you can figure the principal parts of that word. If it's brought through Latin, you can figure it out. Well, the same deal here. It's the only language in history, though, that has never died. It's been brought back. It's been brought back in the 1940s. So now it's an official language of a modern nation. When Yahshua returns, he'll be coming to the Mount of Olives, to a nation that is already speaking Hebrew. Not to Athens, not to some other capital like Rome, or Washington, D.C., or any other national capital. If you read Revelation 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So during that millennial kingdom, when Yahshua is here, you're not going to have Satan going around causing all sorts of trials and stuff like that, like he does right before the feast to everybody here, it seems. He won't be there. And those people will have an existence without him constantly nipping at their heels, you know, tempting them, this and that. Now, they will have their own natures to deal with, but, you know, like half the problem is taken care of at that point. And then, of course, he's going to be released at the very end. They're going to see what it's like to have Satan walking this earth like we have to deal with, but that's the way it is. And cast him into a bottomless pit and shut him up and set him a seal upon him that it should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Yahshua and for the word of Yahweh, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived in the reign of Messiah 1,000 years. Now, the rest of the dead. So we've only covered a small segment of the population of the world. Because he said many are called, but only few are chosen. And that's going to be a small remnant, he says. So we've got another group of people. What about them? The rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. And that will be the second resurrection. But this is the first resurrection, it says. What happens for them? Revelation 26 says, "Blessed and holy is he that has part in the first resurrection. On such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of Elohim and Messiah and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So those who are in the first resurrection will be spirit beings. Those in the second resurrection will be raised physical beings, and death will have power over them if Yahweh judges them sinners and worthy of death. So here we have two resurrections, one spiritual, one physical. And really, right now, we are being judged. Sometimes they say, well, at the judgment, you know, everybody, not everybody, because right now, and that's why, you know, we have so many trials right now. You think, why am I going through this? Because he's testing you now as a judgment to see if you're worthy to be in his kingdom. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to throw your hands up and say, I'm done? So many have done that. And once you understand and see everything purely, have a good grasp of the truth, and then turn away, Hebrews 6 says there's no more sacrifice for sin. Sorry, it's over for you. And that's someplace we never want to be. Never give up the truth. So the second death has no power over those in the first resurrection, but it does over those in the second resurrection because they're going to be raised physical. Ezekiel 37, the dry bones are going to come together. These are the people that were either not found in the first resurrection for some reason or another. Maybe they were ignorant. Maybe they never learned the truth. So how could they be, you know, in the first resurrection? They don't know anything. But they can be taught then, see? In that second, after they are raised in the second resurrection, they can be taught. Doesn't say how long it lasts. So just as Israel escaped most of the plagues of Egypt, those in the first resurrection will not be in danger of the second death, because you're spirit beings then. Do you realize the significance of this promise? Do you really, you know, Yahweh is guaranteeing everlasting life to all who will devote their lives to him now. Those in the first resurrection are being judged now, and those found worthy will be granted immortality. They'll be with the Messiah for eternity. That's a pretty big thing. I mean, that's all the marbles. That's what we're talking about. The millennial kingdom is a time of restoration where Yahshua and the saints will be teaching all these other people, those who lived on through the tribulation, because not everybody's going to die. Some will live on through. Others will be resurrected because they were ignorant of the truth and they have to be taught and so forth. So, for some reason, they didn't measure up in the first resurrection, either because they weren't ready or Yahshua's a judge. He chose not to do so at that time. Along with the Messiah, the saints will be teaching Yahweh's ways. And through Isaiah 30:20, and though Yahweh gave you the bread of adversity and water of affliction, yet shall not your teachers be removed into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. And it says, and you're going to hear a voice behind you say, well, this is the way. Whoa, 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 whoa. Don't go there. This is the way. Walk you in it. Who's going to be talking? Us, if we're in that first resurrection. We are going to be the teachers, the priests that teach. That's what they're going to be doing, helping these others, teach them the ways of Yahweh so that they'll have an opportunity for salvation. How can we be teachers if we don't know the material? How can we be teachers telling others to obey the truth if we haven't been obedient ourselves? Our teacher now is Yahshua, and he was all of these things. He was obedient. He was knowledgeable of the ways of Yahweh. So he led the way. I'm your teacher now. Do as I do, you know. You know, sometimes we question, why doesn't he answer prayer? Why doesn't he get me out of this predicament? I pray and I pray. Why does he do that? Why didn't he make all things right with Job and all the things he went through? Why did he have to go through them? Because the teacher is always silent during the test. But what of those who died, never having the opportunity to learn? Are they forever doomed? Some churches say so. Today is the only day of salvation. You know, you got to get on board now. So then we have the second resurrection. Revelation, I'm not going to read it, but it's Revelation 27 to 10, if you want to read it. He was inspired to write a description of the second resurrection in verses 11 to 15, sometimes called the Great White Throne Judgment. It reads, I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before Elohim, and the books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to grace. No, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to grace. No, their works. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The Bible, I believe, is going to be one of the books opened. This is going to be the constitution of the coming kingdom. That's going to be opened. How do you measure up to the constitution? How do you measure up to what's in the word? At that time, too, as well as this time now. Same thing. They'll be judged by the word and, obviously, the book of life, which is the record of our lives. How did we live our lives? Well, there's the book of life telling how your life went. And you look at that, you know, it just says you and him. Again, those not in the first resurrection. You and him, nobody else, nobody can stand there, you know, well, go ask my minister, he'll tell you what I believe. No, it's going to be you and him. And then you're going to stand there, or they will stand there. Hopefully, we're not standing there. But, okay, explain yourself. Well, I can't. I'm guilty as charged. What's the basis on which he judges? He says you'll be judged according to your works. Just give you a few, if you want to write them down, Revelation 2:23, 20:12 and 13, Jeremiah 17:10, Proverbs 24:12, and Romans 2:6. I'm kind of drawn to 1 Peter 1:17. It says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. That's about as plain and straightforward as it gets, isn't it? So where does that leave the grace by faith alone doctrine? Hanging out here in left field somewhere. Useless. It goes nowhere. And that doctrine itself leads to judgment for those who use it to absolve themselves. Quote, for there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, wicked men turning the grace of our Elohim into lasciviousness, lawlessness, and that's how they use it. We're under grace. We don't need law. It's exactly what he condemns. Uses it for lasciviousness or lawlessness and denying the only sovereign Yahweh and our master Yahshua the Messiah. Those who teach that the commandments are no longer obligatory are guilty of turning Yahweh's grace into lawlessness. What about those then who were not law observant because they were ignorant? What about them? Will they be given an opportunity for salvation? The baby was killed in the car wreck. Never had an opportunity to learn anything. What about that baby? How about those who lived a moral life based on what they understood? They certainly aren't bad people. They'll certainly receive grace at judgment. Yahshua alludes to this in John 9:41 when he said, if you were blind, you should have no sin. But now you say, we see, we understand the truth now. Therefore, you're accountable. It says, therefore, your sin remains. So a lot of people don't even want to learn because they know they'll be accountable for what they might find out, and they don't want to change their lives. They like their lives the way they are. They're doing fine, thank you, and don't hit me with this religious stuff. I'm doing fine. Oh, you're doing fine, all right. As soon as Yahshua shows up, let's talk to you again about that. He gives a second example in Matthew 11:23, and you, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven shall be brought down to the grave. For if the mighty works which would have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained unto this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Isn't that amazing? As grossly defiled as those people were and how they lived, they were ignorant. They were ignorant. I guess Lot didn't have a lot to say to them about being righteous, but he couldn't get to all of them, I suppose. I'm sure he did what he could. But it'll be more tolerable because they were just ignorant. They didn't know. They thought this was what everybody did. While Yahweh's law is always present, his condemnation is not. Actions done in ignorance are dealt with differently than actions purposely done. If you know what to do and do it not, to you it is sin, the word says. We also find this principle in Acts 17:30. And the times of this ignorance Yahweh winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Notice that once we know the truth, we must repent of our life, turn it around 180, and go a different direction, the way of truth. Willful ignorance, well, I don't want to learn that. You know, back off, I've talked to people that way. Don't tell me that. I don't want to know. That's willful ignorance. It's unacceptable to Yahweh and Yahshua. Many know and understand the truth and what they must do about it, but refuse to do it. And deliberate refusal to do it is a serious thing in Yahweh's eyes. You know, I don't want to anger the one who's going to judge me. I want to try to please him as much as I can in this life. Think about it. The one who created the universe, the vast stars. A million Earths can fit inside the sun. Do you realize that? A million Earths. And the sun is just an average size. There's some that are probably got a million suns inside of those stars. I mean, with the power that he has. It's just unfathomable. Here he was walking on earth. And they thought they had the gall to nail him up and kill him. It's just amazing. And he let them do it. I mean, if there isn't any story ever invented that could match, come close, even partly close to this. This is just amazing. He's the judge. He's going to judge you. Like people say, well, you know, that's kind of I don't go for all that Jewish Hebrew stuff. Well, guess what? Your Savior is a Jew, and he's going to judge you. And he chose them. He can do whatever he wants. He chose them as his chosen people to start out with this core of people. Because of Abraham, he chose them to carry on with the truth, to hold his law and make it survive down to our day, to preserve it. And that's the way it is. I'm not going to argue with the judge. Notice that once we know the truth, we must repent and follow that truth. Following the great white throne judgment of the second resurrection, John writes an image that could be described only as heavenly paradise on earth. He states it in Revelation 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. Sea symbolizes nations. Remember he says they would be as the sand of the sea? Innumerable. Sand of the sea is people. And there he is at the sea, nations, with surrounded by hordes of people. When the Anamosiah rises from the sea, it probably means from a consortium of nations. Notice, Revelation 13:1, and I stood upon the sand, meaning hordes of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name Blasphemy. And I saw John, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from Elohim out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, husband being Yahshua, and we being the bride. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of Elohim is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and Yahweh himself shall be with them and be their Elohim. And Elohim shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, no more sickness, no more crying, sorrowing, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. What a glorious time. I mean, what? Wow. Blows me away every time I read about it. For those found worthy of Yahweh's calling, this is the prize. After the millennium, after the second death, for the incorrigible, Yahweh our Father will bring his holy city to earth. In that amazing kingdom coming to earth, centered at Jerusalem, all the pain and suffering that comes with living in this world, with sin, and that's where it really originates, will be eliminated. This is paradise that men have sought for 6,000 years, right there in the scriptures. Imagine such a paradise. Yahweh himself will finally make his abode with men. He'll be their mighty one forever. You can bow down before him, and they shall be his people. And that's been the plan for mankind from the beginning. He started out hoping that Adam and Eve would ring true and do it right. They fell off the wagon right away. So he says, okay, I'm going to call out a people, see what they can do. Well, Israel failed too. So Yahshua in his parable says, well, you go out to the highways and the byways and call anybody in. Somebody's going to be faithful. So you have anybody who will hold to the truth has the promise of everlasting life. It's been the desire of man forever. Satan got man to follow an alternative route, a plan that leads to death. He made it sound so great, but he hampered Yahweh's plan, and he will be destroyed. Why would we ever want to get on board with him and his ways? But that's what the world is doing, because they just don't know. They got to be taught Yahweh's truths. At least most of the world. Some of them are just as evil as Satan is, but hopefully Yahweh will turn them around. So anyway, this is the good news of the coming kingdom, which is represented by the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day as the second resurrection and the kingdom brought to the earth with Yahweh ruling forever. It's a glorious thought. Think about it. That's what this whole thing is about. People want to know, what are you doing out there in Missouri? You know, trailers and tents and got a sukkah over there. By the way, have you noticed that? I guess everybody's probably seen it. Got the leaves that they made. I thought they did a real good job. They had a class over there, but what is all this? You know, my church doesn't do this. And why are you doing this? Well, you can say, acting out the kingdom the best we can. And Yahweh's got to be pleased. So have a great feast. Yahweh bless.